It's so wonderful. Last Wednesday, this past Wednesday, on our annual church-wide care group, we all as care groups got to meet together here, and what a wonderful time we had. One of the memories that I will cherish is just the sight, and it's almost imprinted upon my mind, those 20 or 25 kids back there at the starting line as they were racing with a football between their knees, hopping back and forth. And my thought was, wow, we are doing life here together. And it was just so exciting to think, what is it going to be like for those kids as they grow and as they learn about Christ and as they see Christ, Lord willing, modeled at home with mom and dad, how different their lives are going to be than perhaps what we experienced growing up. What a wonderful thought to think at the very outset, knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. I wanted to bring that up to thank you for your participation. Thank you for coming next week where we can talk about what we talked about. But if you weren't here last Wednesday, if you would make sure to try to get a copy today of the CD, that would be that might be helpful. But most helpful would be that you get a copy of the article that we talked about, The Cross and Criticism. And so we'll have a copy for you in the back there to make sure you read that. Just a wonderful article, just basically talking about the glories of the cross. So I want to make that available to you this morning. Well, this morning we're going to continue on our series on grace. And I just think of this as the Lord's kindness as He is preparing us and helping us, because in the middle of June we are going to be studying the book of Job. And I thought, wow, what wisdom from God during this time that we've had for months and months and months planned out through, I guess, fall of 2009. But there was this 4 or 5 week period where we just left open to see what God wanted to do. And it just seems like such wisdom from God to be able to help us, to prepare us before that as we go and we begin to talk about suffering, as we begin to talk about and wrestle with that difficult question of a loving God and human free will and those who suffer regularly. So I'm just thrilled to see what God's doing, excited to be here with you. Well, this morning we are going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I say the word grace, what comes to your mind? To some, it might be merely something that's said right before the family eats dinner. But for the Christian, grace is something far different. It's much more pregnant. It is a term that reminds us not merely of a truth, but of an experience, of a relationship. It's not merely something to be talked about or read about or even thought about, but something to be expressed and experienced. You see, when you experience grace, you experience God. But often we struggle, even as Christians, at giving grace to others. And I think one of the reasons is because we often struggle at receiving grace from God. He was wicked. Perhaps one of the most wicked men in all of the Bible. So much so that God Himself said this of this man: "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very, very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done." Ahab and Jezebel really symbolize all that is wicked, if you will, in the Old Testament. In fact, Jezebel will be a character that will be brought out in the book of Revelation as well. A reminder of rebellion and idolatry and turning from the Lord. Yet interestingly enough, when Ahab met God's prophet, Elijah, and Elijah rebuked Ahab, saying that, speaking for the Lord, that he was going to bring disaster, utterly burn you up, and cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. Verse 23 says, and of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel, which was later fulfilled. But interestingly enough, as Ahab heard this, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he fasted. And the Bible says he went about dejectedly. Ahab turned. Imagine what it must have been like for Elijah to go back to this man who has been hunting Elijah down, trying to kill him, and having to deliver this message. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. Ahab experienced God's grace. What if the nastiest sinner you knew wasn't an Ahab or an Ahab-like, but what if that person was living inside your skin? Because God lavishes grace on the worst, Christians must dispense grace to the least. If you'll stand with me this morning. Hear God's word spoken to you. Verse 12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, when it comes to the topic of Your grace, we confess it's foreign to us at times. Lord, because it's so different from what we experience at our workplace, in our neighborhoods, often even in our own homes. But Lord, we know it's true. And Lord, we have received this grace from You. But Lord, would You help us all to understand more fully Your grace, to appreciate it and adore it all the more. Would You help us, O God, be a people who generously give grace to others, just as You have given grace to us. Lord, grant us the gift of illumination that we might understand. Teach us so that we may obey Your law and observe it with all our hearts. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, so not to confuse anyone, there is one point and one point only. So you'll see on your outline there, Roman numeral 1. Now, why am I bringing that up? Well, for a couple reasons. First, if you're an English major and immediately your heart is welling up within you and you say, you can't have only one Roman numeral. If you have a Roman numeral 1, you got to have a Roman numeral 2. If you have an A, you got to have a B. I know. It's okay. Just give grace. Give grace today. Here's the point. Bountiful grace demands generous bestowal. Bountiful grace demands generous bestowal. And what we're going to do is just look at a few subheadings under this one point. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Just previous to these verses, Paul is instructing Timothy to correct certain individuals. Certain individuals are teaching false doctrine. They're straying from the truth and they're gathering a following. And Paul is instructing Timothy, Timothy, teach with that which accords with sound doctrine. Timothy, guard your doctrine well. And then he begins to delineate about the law. And then he has this list of all these folks who are lawbreakers. And then immediately, he changes. He interjects praise. And he turns, in the midst of this correction, he says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He has judged me faithful. Paul, faithful? Paul, appointed? You see, many times when we think of Paul, or some might even call him Saint Paul, but know this, when the Bible says saints, it's always plural, and that applies to any Christian. But many times we think of Paul as this perfect individual. This individual who somehow in his own strength, in his own power, in his own might, has excelled all the other Christians that we read about. But what we forget is who Paul was. We often forget the grace that was given to Paul. Not Paul. He immediately interjects, I thank Him who has given me strength because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Wouldn't it have been glorious for God Almighty to love and to welcome into the family of God this rebel, this individual who oppose the church, who opposed the work of God, who hated Christians and made it a point to try to destroy them. The amazing part is not only did God save this Paul, but He called him to be an apostle. Not only did He save this man, but He entrusted this man with the most valuable possession known to man, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was God's spokesperson to the Gentiles, to people who had never heard the gospel before, who were completely ignorant of all the Old Testament, completely ignorant of the law of God. This was God's chosen missionary. You see, Paul's amazed. He's amazed that he's judged me faithful. Or as one translation says, considered me trustworthy. Not that he was looking at himself as if somehow he was worthy in and of his own self, because Paul knew what he was like and he understood the gospel. Augustine says, God does not choose anyone who is worthy, but in choosing him, renders him worthy. You see, God had chosen Paul and had rendered him worthy to be a spokesperson for the gospel, entrusted him with these truths, entrusted him to preach them and guard them. And Paul was grateful. But in writing to Timothy, there was also this sober remembrance that came to Paul's mind. Verse 13, he says, though he had been appointed to the service, he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. Paul was a blasphemer. That word means abusive, slanderous, insulting. That was Paul's nature. That's who Paul was. He was a persecutor, one who was preoccupied with causing others to suffer. He was an insolent opponent, overbearing, a violent aggressor, especially one who takes a superior attitude and mistreats others. I don't think you would have liked the Apostle Paul before he knew Christ. I think if you met the Apostle Paul in seminary in Jerusalem, there as he was studying to be a Pharisee, I don't think you would have got the warm fuzzies as you were walking around Paul or listening to Paul. He was abrasive. He was probably an annoying man. One of those people, you know, the kind of people that come into the class and you think, oh no, is he in this class? I know a person who was bedridden, who was a frightened Christian, who was raped while she was at a care facility and struggled before her death. She related it to someone else that I know very well, or both of them very well, but related this to this other person, and she struggled in her own Christianity because she was so afraid that God would not forgive her. You see, she had been faithful to her husband for 40 years and had never had any unlawful relations with anybody her whole life. Yet this wicked orderly took advantage of her while she was helpless. She died a few months later. What do you think of a person like that? What comes to your mind? The Apostle Paul? Or how about the prophet Jonah, who God told to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the Ninevites known for their wickedness, their torture, and their enormous army. God told Jonah to go. Jonah refused and he went in the opposite direction until God, through a miraculous intervention and a great fish, swallowed Jonah and eventually spit him up upon the land. And God told Jonah to go to Nineveh again, and he went to Nineveh. And there he gave the message that God had given him to give to these people: 40 days and you will be destroyed. And sure enough, he gave the message, but the people, like Ahab, repented. From the least of them to the greatest, from the king to the pauper. And they fasted, sat in sackcloth for 3 days, and God turned away from His wrath and gave the Ninevites grace. And Jonah, upon learning of this truth, seethed within himself. As he waited outside the city gates for God to rain down fire and brimstone and destroy Nineveh, he saw that God had turned. And he said to God, "I knew that you were going to do something like this. That's why I didn't want to go. God, they're too wicked for grace. Don't show them mercy. They're going to invade us and they're going to rape our daughters. They're going to rip open our children. They're going to enslave us. It's only a matter of time. And you, God, you want to grant these wicked, evil persons favor and mercy?" You see, Paul remembered who he was. A blasphemer, persecutor, one who was an insolent opponent. Paul was one who bestowed grace because he'd been given grace bountifully. You see, he had a grace encounter, thirdly. Verse 13, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer," Paul says, "a persecutor and an insolent opponent," he says, "but I received mercy." I received mercy. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Blasphemer. Persecutor. Violent opponent. Receives mercy. Faith, love. See, when Paul writes of grace, I don't think it's a familiar term. I imagine it would have brought to mind his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus as he was going to other cities with orders from the priests that he had sought out and initiated himself in order to drag Christians from their homes, drag them back so that they can be put in prison, so that likely their homes could be confiscated, so likely they could be excommunicated from the synagogue, so likely their lives would be torn in two. This kind of a person, there on the road to Damascus, meets Christ. And you remember the story as Paul was on that road and a great light shone, and Paul looked up, blinded by the light, and said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice returned, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." Paul, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. You see, you're persecuting my church. You're persecuting my people. And in so doing, you're persecuting me. That Jesus so closely identified with His people, He instructed Paul, or said to Paul, that Paul, you have done this unto me. Paul had an encounter with the living Christ and was blind for 3 days. Paul recognized that that encounter forever changed his life. For the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was poured out unto Paul. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. It overflowed. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ overflowed. That word can literally mean as a measure of a quantity of a container that has been filled to overflowing. But more importantly, figuratively, it can be thought of as being present in great abundance, to abound exceedingly. It's superabounded. So Paul says, this grace that was given to me, it superabounded. It overflowed. It more than filled my being. It gushed and rushed over me. It was abundant grace. Not merely grace to get through the day, but abundant grace to live in the grace of God no matter the circumstances. It's the same thought and idea in Romans 5:20, where Paul writes, where sin abounds, grace superabounds all the more. Where we encounter difficulty, grace is larger. Where we encounter suffering, grace superabounds. Where we encounter trials and tribulations, scornings and shame, grace abounds all the more. Does grace abound in your life? Would those who know you best, would they say, so-and-so, when I interact with them, it just seems like they overflow with grace. It seems just to gush forth from their being. They're not perfect. And they're not somehow oblivious to the ups and downs of life and somehow quarantined from that encounter. But there's something about them that's different. There's something about them that is life-giving. And I want to be around that kind of person. Because when I talk to that person, when I leave, I'm encouraged. When I'm around them and I'm talking to them, I'm nourished and I'm fed. And it seems like every time I get around them, I come away from a conversation and I love God more. And it seems that my troubles, that though they're still there, they seem to diminish in light of the cross. Question for you, question for me. If grace is overflowing in your life, shouldn't some of it be spilling out on those who are near you? In fact, shouldn't those who are closest to you and me be those who are most drenched with grace? See, Paul here, as he's instructing Timothy about individuals who are harming the church, just like he was harming the church. Even in the midst of this rebuke and instruction for Timothy, there's grace. It's overflowing. It's touching everything. It's working and moving. It's alive. Because Paul had encountered the living one. Verse 15. This saying, Paul says, is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul goes from worst to beloved. What an incredible thought This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. When you read that, what do you think? I don't know if you're like me. I have a temptation to say something like this. Yeah, right. You're the Apostle Paul. You like do miracles with handkerchiefs. You know, you like when you speak, it's like the Word of God. You know, you're so intellectual that the Apostle Peter says, hey, yeah, I know some of Paul's writings are difficult to understand. You're not like me, Paul. We're different. We're both Christians, but you're a super Christian. You're different. But I think Paul would say, if he heard something like that this morning, he would say this, no, I've been one who grace has superabounded. I have been one who has received much grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul recognizes who he is. And when he says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means this. It's true. It's true. It's not hyperbole. It's not just a fancy catchphrase to throw around. It's not somehow false humility. It's true. I am the foremost. I recognize that even my most righteous acts before a holy God don't cut it. I think many times we realize that when we come to salvation, as Jesus comes and changes our hearts and regenerates our souls, so much so that He grants us the gift of faith and repentance and we turn unto Him. And we recognize that in salvation, but I think somehow after salvation we begin to mix our works with God's grace and we begin to take credit for those works. And we often try to somehow present our goodness to God as a way of maintaining this relationship that He has bought with Jesus. But God has said over and over throughout Scripture, very graphically, that that's not the case. And Paul understands this. He recognizes that he is the worst of sinners. In his life, in his mind, he is the worst sinner, not Ahab. Not the Ninevites, not those Pharisees who didn't turn, but he. You remember the story of Zechariah chapter 3 that Ken DeLage talked about when he was here 3 or 4 weeks ago. But you remember the story where the priest, the high priest there, stood before the angel of the Lord. And you remember what the angel of the Lord said to the people? He said around there, he said, take off his dirty clothes. Take off those clothes that this priest is bringing into the presence, his very best clothes, his very best garments, the best that he has as he is there as the priest, as the representative of all the people of Israel who would be robed in splendor. As he stood before a holy, pure God, his robes were dirty. Well, that word dirty is related to and derived that same meaning to dung or vomit. It's the same picture that God gives us in another place where He says that even our most righteous acts are filthy rags, menstrual rags. It is earthy. The Bible's not some kind of book that somehow avoids these kind of topics. God wants to show us clearly and plainly and vividly what it's like to be in His presence on our own works. But in the midst of that picture, God gives the priest new clothes, pure clothes. In the same way, the Apostle Paul has experienced this grace encounter that though he's the worst, he recognizes that God has given him grace. And because God has given him grace, his life's different. His life has changed. God's no longer angry at the Apostle Paul. In fact, God cannot be angry at the Apostle Paul ever again. No matter Paul's actions, no matter his lifestyle. You see, because Paul's a Christian, and someone who's a Christian, who has trusted in the work of saving work of Jesus Christ at the cross, and has repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus, their position doesn't change. You see, it wasn't a matter of them attaining that position. It was given to them. It was given them to by God the Father. And that cannot change. And so, to the Christian sitting down, watching porn, the Holy Spirit responds in this way. During that act, at that time, Bob, I love you. In the midst of a temptation to steal, and maybe even in the act of stealing, God's word to that person who is a Christian, I love you. You're my son. You're my daughter. Nothing can change that. But wait, he's a thief. He's viewing things that are immoral and disgusting. God, surely you'd whip him over the head, give him a thump or two. I love you. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul experienced? In the midst of going after Christians to drag them back to Jerusalem so that he could torture them, so that they could be destroyed and broken in the midst of that vile act. Jesus says, Paul, I've chosen you. You're going to be an instrument to the Gentiles. I love you. You see, God showed Paul such favor, but favor just like us. He had given Paul a favorite position. He had given him favorite benefits. He had made him favorite son. He had given him favorite forgiveness. Just like us. Just like us. Because you can't earn grace even after you're saved. God's not mad at the Christian who's smoking a cigarette. He's already been angry at Jesus. Jesus has already taken it on the cross. God cannot be angry with even the Christian who is acting self-righteously. Bruce, oh, that's grace. Undeserved and unearned. And it can't be maintained or sustained by your own good works. Now, in the midst of that sin, is God saying, I approve of that sin? No. No. Can we undergo the displeasure of God as our Father? Yes. Yes. But it's the argument that Paul lays out in the book of Romans. And he responds because he knows that's going to be our response. Wait a minute, Bruce. If that's really true, or wait a minute, Paul, if that's really true, if people know that, They're going to sin all over the place. And Paul recognizes that. But we don't often recognize our true condition, especially after being a Christian for a time. Rosemarie Miller, a story of a woman named Elsa. She was vacationing in Europe with her husband and her daughter and her daughter's friend. And they were in a certain city known for its flagrant prostitution. While there at a cafe, a sharply dressed lady, after hearing them interact, leaned over to them and asked if they were Christians. And they replied, yes. She said, I could tell. I knew people like you in Holland. She went to hear a Christian evangelist speak at a Youth for Christ meeting. And she continued, I like him, speaking of that evangelist. I like him and the Christians. They had happiness. And I felt that in you, as you were all laughing and talking. Later, she revealed that she, too, just like many in the city, was a prostitute. They tried to befriend her and to reach out to her. And they convinced her to leave the city and go with them. And they gave her a Bible and she began to read. And she opened up that night to Jeremiah chapter 3, which talks about Israel prostituting itself to foreign gods. She opened that Bible and she didn't know anything about the Bible, but the Bible just happened to open to that passage and she talked about it with Rosemarie the next morning about Israel prostituting itself with many lovers. And she said, there I looked in the Bible and I found myself. And so they begin to explain the gospel of Christ, how that we are saved by grace. And intellectually she understood, but she had a difficult time experientially believing that it would be true for herself, and this is why. This was her comment that I think can be so instructive to us. She said, everyone knows I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I have done many things for which I am ashamed. But there is also a great deal of pretense in me. I was a student in Prague when the Russians came and took over our country. I became a radical dissident, throwing stones at the police and soldiers. I was really a hypocrite, a self-righteous hypocrite. I did not love my country. I just felt superior to other people and hated authority. She felt superior to other people. She said, I am the rebel through and through, and I love no one but myself. The author goes on to say, you might not expect a hooker to confess that she was dominated by self-righteousness. But when grace begins to work, surprises happen. You see, she began to see who she really was. That even in her deplorable condition, she self-righteously thought she was better than other people. She fundamentally had a misunderstanding of grace. And so, because of that, she was unable to receive that grace and dispense that grace. Paul had at one time self-righteously thought himself better than others, and he thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting the church. Paul was self-righteous in his unrighteousness. Joseph Hart, in his hymn, Come Ye Sinners Poor and Needy, speaks to this problem this way. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and mangled by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. See, this woman knew her need. We, even as Christians, often do not. It's easy for us to see someone else's need, But we don't recognize that even our righteous acts are as filthy rags before God. Paul understood that. He understood that. And that's why he was so amazed that God would bestow His love upon him. That's why this grace spilled out over Paul over and over. And if you got around him, you got wet with God's goodness. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." But hear what he says. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me." Did you hear what Paul is saying? This grace is not something that's familiar. You see, I persecuted the church. I was a vile man. And still, even today, the good I know I ought to do, I don't do. And that which I know not to do, I do. Oh, wretched man am I. Grace to Paul was not something that was familiar. It was something that was experienced and rich. Paul, who had his sight before that encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, was blinded as he saw Jesus Christ and as he experienced the truth for the first time. Many believe that that particular incident with Paul had severely damaged his eyes. So much so that later on he had this difficulty. We don't know exactly what it is. Some folks think the difficulty in Corinthians that Paul's talking about was experienced when he was a missionary in the upper regions of Galatia. But whatever the case, whether this was a real ailment within his eyes or in his body, or whether he had epilepsy, whatever it might have been, Paul had encountered the living Christ in such a way that he didn't think he was better than anyone else any longer. He recognized that the grace of God towards him was overflowing and it was abundant. And because he recognized that he was a persecutor, one who did not deserve the grace of God, he was quick to give the grace of God to others. So much so that his life was changed. Look at verse 10. "But by the grace of God," I'm going to read you verse 10 from 1 Corinthians, "by the grace of God, I am what I am, and in His grace towards me, it was not in vain." This grace empowered my life. It changed me. "On the contrary, because of this grace, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul experienced this grace. Grace is only for sinners. Only sinners can experience this grace. But recognizing that we are the ones who are in greatest need of this grace, not our spouse, not our unbelieving friends. Recognizing that changes our disposition. Paul said that he was the greatest sinner. William Law says this. He says, "We may justly condemn ourselves as the greatest sinners we know, because we know more of the folly of our own heart than we do of other people's. Therefore, every sinner knows more of the aggregations of his own guilt than he does of other people's, and consequently may justly look upon himself to be the greatest sinner he knows. You see, we have to realize our own unworthiness as recipients of grace, to be dispensers of grace. When we are having a difficult time dispensing grace to others, might it be because we are not keeping afresh and in our mind the grace that's been given to us? Maybe when we are impatient, or maybe when we somehow think that it is a hopeless cause, we forgot about our own salvation. We forgot about our own road to Damascus. We forgot how God has poured out His Spirit in our lives. We have somehow believed the lie that we are not the greatest sinner we know. But Paul was aware of the truth. Paul says that while he was persecuting the church, he received mercy because he had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Isn't that interesting? Paul was using the law to do the devil's work, and he didn't even know it. Paul's an expert in the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the law backwards and forwards. Yet he was ignorant of knowing Jesus the Christ. And God was patient with one like that. Patient with one who was blind and who thought he was doing God a favor, and he gave grace. He didn't know. Sometimes Christians don't know either. Sometimes they don't realize what they're doing. Are you quick to bring law? Are you quick to administer grace? Are you one who has experienced this bountiful grace and one who regularly, generously bestows it upon others? It's God's way. I know. If you were God and if I was God and someone who had my name, someone who I had given my righteousness, someone who my son died for, someone who I turned from their evil, wicked ways and gave them eternal life, though they spit in my face day after day, though they blasphemed my name, though they raised their fist against me, though they took my name in vain and knowingly broke all the laws that I had laid out there in Scripture, and they knew it. You, like me, when we would see a Christian in the midst of sin, we'd crush him if we were God, because of all that we've done for them. But it's not God's way. He instead whispers, "I love you. I don't approve of what you're doing, and you're harming yourself, and you're harming others. But I can't help but be gracious to you, even if it's with discipline, because you're hidden in Christ, and you're my son, and you're my daughter, and you can't unson yourself or undaughter yourself. You've received grace, and it's free, and it's not earned. It's God's way." Psalm 119:132. I've been reading this all week. "Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. It's God's way. The way of grace, even in the midst of flat-out rebellion. Gordon MacDonald says, "You need not to be a Christian to build houses, to feed the hungry, or heal the sick. There is only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace." If the veterinarian can learn much about the dog owner by observing the dog, what is the world learning about Christ as they watch us? Are we a people that regularly bestow grace upon those around us, whether they deserve it or not? Are we a people who have been so affected by God's love and His mercy and His kindness that it just spills out all over the place? You see, the test of spiritual maturity is not how pure you are. It's not how pure you are. It's how deep your realization of your impurity before a holy God and your degree of amazement at His incredible love for you as a child. That's the measure of Christian maturity. Story or movie, The Last Emperor, a young child becomes emperor. He lives in luxury, and his brother asks, "What happens when you do wrong to this boy emperor?" And he said, "When I do wrong, someone else gets punished." And to demonstrate that, he broke a vase or broke a jar. And immediately one of the servants was brought forward and beaten. See, for the Christian, it's a little different. The king gets beaten, and the servants receive grace overflowing, grace abounding. So Paul says in verse 16, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life." Paul says, "I'm the worst. In order to give you hope. If you're impure, like the hooker in Europe, grace is for you. If you've rebelled, if you've turned your back on God, if you're stuck in a sin, even as a Christian, and no one else knows it because you're putting up a front, grace is for you. It's for you, and it's freely given." Augustine says, "Who can be good if not made so by loving?" You see, it's understanding, receiving, relishing, adoring God's gift in Jesus Christ that allows you to live a holy life and to stay away from those porn sites. It's not your own effort. It's not your willpower. How do I know that? Look at your life, friend. How did you do before you met Christ? According to, as far as salvation goes, you are a miserable failure. What makes you think you're going to be able to live for Christ after knowing Him? Bruce, this is dangerous. It's risky. I know. But grace is free. If the worship team would come forward, I want to read you this portion of a man who, on his 16th birthday, came into his home and spoke with his dad. and showed him his license. And upon seeing the license, this is what the dad said to the son. He says, "Tell you what, son, you can have the car for 2 hours, all on your own." I thanked him. I danced out to the garage, opened the car door, and shoved the key into the ignition. My pulse rate must have shot up to 180 as I backed out of the driveway and roared off. While cruising along, all on my own, I began to think of wild stuff, like, this car can probably do 100 miles an hour. I could go to Galveston and back twice in 2 hours if I average 100 miles an hour. I could fly down the Gulf Freeway and even run a few lights. After all, no one's here to say don't. We're talking dangerous, crazy thoughts. But you know what? I didn't do any of them. I don't believe I drove above the speed limit. In fact, I distinctly remember turning into the driveway early. Didn't even stay away the full 2 hours. I had my dad's car all to myself with a full tank in a context of total privacy and freedom. But I didn't go crazy. Why? My relationship with my dad and my granddad was so strong. My relationship with my dad and my granddad was so strong. How could I abuse this grace that was given to me? How could I live in a way that wasn't righteous and holy when He had offered me and given me such grace? How could I not be one who is a dispenser of God's grace? Because bountiful grace demands generous bestowal every time. May this be your prayer for those of you who are responding to God. Those of you who perhaps have yet to respond or are responding right where you are. Psalm 119:132. Turn to me and be gracious to me as is your way with those who love your name. Lord, what more can we say? Be gracious to your people as is your way to those who love your name. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.